Well, you can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verses 39 through 43, but yet again. Will be the launching point anyway. Again, we're probably won't spend a tremendous amount of time in Luke again this week, looking at some of these objections to what we just read there in Acts chapter 16 about how people are saved, how people receive eternal life. And today, hopefully, well, Lord willing, we'll make it to the end at least of these objections that I picked out a few weeks ago anyway, and we'll be able to move on from there. Reason why we're spending so much of our time focusing on this topic is because it's very relevant to what is going on in Christianity today. Just this week, as a matter of fact, this was brought to the forefront again with a tweet from a very well-known Bible teacher that I'm sure nearly everybody in here has heard of, from Minnesota, John Piper. Where he said, quote, "You are not saved through faith alone. Be killing your sin," end quote. You are not saved through faith alone. Now, to be fair, that was attached to an article that was written that was actually about the first two-thirds of it are okay. It's not great writing, but the first two-thirds of the article are great, or not great, but okay. But then the author, who is on the staff of Desiring God, you can read the article, desiringgod.com, and he says those exact words: "You are not saved through faith alone." The idea is, he starts out by saying, "Oh, you need to be living the Christian life. You need to be obedient in these things. That's all great. You can't continue in sin." Paul says, "God forbid we do that, that we sin more, that grace may abound." He says that several times. That's false. I mean, that's just wrong teaching, no doubt about that. But then the author takes it one step further and says, "If you're not living in obedience, then you're not saved," essentially. You have to have faith, and you have to have obedience, or you don't get into heaven. That's a problem. That's faith plus works. And that's why we're spending so much time concentrating on this topic, because there's so much wrong teaching going on in the world today. And that comes down to this idea of mixing these two tenses of our salvation and saying that they are both required for entrance into heaven, deliverance from the penalty of our sin. We need both justification, or God's forgiveness, and obedience. Otherwise, we aren't saved. And we, as we have seen over these last 3 weeks, and we'll see again today, that is absolutely contrary to what the Scriptures teach. And what we have seen is that we are saved from the penalty of our sin at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. That is justification. We receive God's righteousness granted to us as a free gift through faith alone. And with that free gift comes this promise here on the end, the third tense of our salvation, our glorification. We are promised a place in heaven. We see that with the thief on the cross. He is a wonderful example of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that he is guaranteed righteousness and he is guaranteed a place in heaven. Both of them right here. And we see one thing that is dramatically missing from this presentation of the thief on the cross, and that's this middle tense or second tense of our salvation. The reason why it's missing here for the thief on the cross is that he was mere moments from death. He didn't have the opportunity to live a faithful life. Therefore, Jesus teaching him how to, thief on the cross, whatever his name was, you need to pick up your cross daily and follow me and these sorts of things. That's completely worthless to him. He was going to be dead in just a few moments. However, he could receive justification. He could receive the free gift of salvation. Jesus Christ guaranteed him a place in heaven that very day. Romans 8, you can read about the fact that our justification and glorification are guaranteed. You can read virtually the rest of the New Testament to see that our sanctification is not guaranteed. You see it in the very language itself, that nearly every time we are given some sort of command of to be obedient, some command of how we should be living, so many times it's actually in the subjunctive, which is a way of saying, if you do this, then you will be blessed. You will be obedient in these sort of things. Subjunctive is not a guarantee, in other words. And that's the way we see it presented in the Scriptures. And, of course, this is not to downplay our faithful life and the reason for faithful living and these sorts of ideas that we are going to get into today. Again, the thief on the cross, we've already seen the fact that he had a change of mind. When we compare Luke to the rest of the Gospels, he had a change of mind about who Jesus Christ is. He trusted in him as the Messiah, as represented from the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament scriptures. We saw he knew that Christ was going to come again. He was going to come in his kingdom, and he trusted in him to do that. He believed in him. Jesus declared him righteous, that he had a spot in that kingdom, and you have a spot with me in heaven. And he had done absolutely no works in order to earn this, to prove that he had believed. He didn't have to do anything in that regard. He simply had to trust in what Christ did. And faith alone, in Christ alone, saves a person forever. And we'll get into some more about that today also. So, of course, we raise some objections. You know, what about being baptized? I thought the Bible taught we needed to be baptized, and we saw that that is an act that is subsequent to faith. It is a step of obedience. It is not a requirement for salvation. We saw that prayer is a natural response to being saved, and for a person to quote unquote say the sinner's prayer, they already have to have believed in order to be saying the prayer. Again, it is belief in Christ that saves a person from hell into heaven. Going forward at church, same sort of thing. For a person to come forward to make a profession of faith and these sorts of things, they already had to believe. They already had to believe to make that profession, to come forward at church and these kinds of things. We just want to be as absolutely precise in people's minds of how they are saved. Don't want any confusion. That's why, or part of the reason why we don't have people raise hands or come forward or, you know, pray these prayers and that sort of thing, is to just have it absolutely cemented in their mind so that later on in their life, when they tell people how they were saved, none of that enters the picture. None of that enters their mind. That I was saved at the moment I trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. No work enters into it at all. That's why we're trying to be as precise as we can in this. So last time we looked at this idea of making Christ the Lord of your life. Is that a requirement for salvation? And as we were studying this, we saw that this really comes down to a definition of what faith is. the proponents of this view that's known as lordship salvation, that making Christ Lord of your life or submitting to Christ as the Lord of your life, and these kinds of phrases really are at the very least demanding obedience of in some sort combined with faith, and that is faith plus works for salvation. And it came down to a definition of what faith is. Sometimes you will hear these lordship teachers say that faith and obedience are really the same word, are the same thing. They're synonymous terms, and that's incorrect just by simply by a dictionary definition of the terms. They are not the same word. So it comes down to a definition of what faith is. And faith, as I am presenting it, is just simply a trust in what Christ has done, believing in it, trusting in it, resting in it, ceasing from your works to trusting in what Christ did for us on the cross. That's faith in terms of how it is described in the Scriptures. The lordship salvation proponents will say, well, that's not a complete definition. They will say that obedience has to be a part of faith. Otherwise, it's not genuine faith. It's spurious faith. You'll hear these sorts of terms. And we saw last time that He is Lord no matter what we do. He is Lord of the universe, Lord of creation, Lord of each and every person, whether I make him that way or not. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2. Another phrase that you'll hear is faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. So we looked at James chapter 2 and in some detail there last time to see that this is really a misinterpretation of James chapter 2, particularly verses 14 through 16, how the people that James brings out there are proving their salvation to other people. That's how we do that. That we prove our salvation to other people by loving them, showing them kindness and these sorts of things. We saw that even Rahab, when it speaks of her being saved there, her life was literally saved by her works, her protecting the spies and these sorts of things, resulted in her life, her physical life, literally being saved, not talking about her deliverance from hell into heaven. So what it comes down to really is the fact that submitting to Christ's lordship is sanctification. That is the second tense of our salvation. It's very important. It is the Christian life, sanctification, showing other people what it means to be a Christian attracts them to Christ. As we are loving them, as we are serving them, as we are putting our needs and desires in the background and looking to help others, that shows them the love of Christ. That draws them not to us and how great we are, but to Jesus Christ and how great He is. That's the importance of sanctification. You see, if we are all just living as selfish individuals who are just fulfilling every desire of our flesh, that makes us a whole lot like the nation of Israel that we read about in the Old Testament, and like we're studying in Sunday school, and the judgments that came upon them from God because of their disobedience. Did the nation of Israel win over the surrounding nations because, oh, they're just so godly, these people are so wonderful, we just want some of what they've got? Is that how it worked out? Of course not. That's the exact opposite of that happened. But that was God's intention in choosing the nation of Israel, at least part of it, was for them to be a light to the Gentile nations through the way that they lived their lives. And that wasn't a condition of their salvation. As we see from Exodus, the condition of their salvation was putting faith in God's provision for them to be saved from the penalty of their sin, which at that time was the shedding of the Passover lamb, putting it on the doorpost, demonstrating that, yes, God, we believe in you, we believe in what you are saying to us. And then as a picture, their lives are literally saved again there as a picture of their salvation. But then he, from that point forward, he's teaching them how to live their lives. That's sanctification. That's the second tense of our salvation, or our daily living. And in order to be successful in the second tense of your salvation, you have to have Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. That's what so much of the Gospel of Luke is about. That's picking up your cross daily, following him, denying yourself, following after Christ. That's sanctification. That's not a condition of your righteousness, that your the righteousness that you have in order to enter into heaven. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter is a book written by the Apostle Peter, of course, to Jewish believers as a kind of a handbook in life and how to deal with persecution that was going to be coming to them. And he is encouraging them to be faithful, live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, even under extreme circumstances. He says in 1 Peter 3:13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." You see how that is? They are living a good life, they're living a godly life, living in obedience to Christ, so that they can tell others about the hope that is within them. There is no greater witness through living than being godly under persecution, under great trial. So many times you hear stories of people who are in the hospital, believers who are in the hospital, and the family comes to visit them, and they're in, I don't know if you would say good spirits, but they're not mourning like heathens who have no hope, even under extreme circumstances. They have a good attitude under these horrible circumstances, and people recognize that. The nurses, the doctors recognize this sort of Christian living, if you will, and it is a testimony to Christ and what he is doing in people's lives. That is sanctification. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. If you want to be successful in living the Christian life, make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, and you will do that. Abide in him. Walk by faith, trusting in the Holy Spirit who indwells you moment by moment. That's the Christian life. That's sanctification. That's not a requirement for entrance into heaven, as we will see shortly. I'm not saying that people who have obvious areas of sin in their lives, who are unsaved, who've never trusted in Christ, they're into drugs or alcohol or pornography or whatever the problem is, pride, you name it, whatever the problem is, they shouldn't be encouraged to stay in that lifestyle or just kind of, you know, wean themselves off of whatever those problems are. No, they should be forsaken. But again, a promise to never do that again, never commit that sin again, is not a requirement for salvation. We don't see Jesus encouraging this thief on the cross. Oh, make sure you never steal again. You can't believe in me until you promise to never steal again. Or we don't see that in the Philippian jailer in the account that we've read in our scripture reading. He asked the question simply, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's no promise to don't ever beat a Roman citizen again unjustly. None of that enters into the equation. It is only faith alone that delivers the person from the penalty of their sin into heaven. So people who are living a sinful lifestyle, they need to understand that that is sin. They need to understand that Jesus Christ is the only answer for that sin problem that they have, and they need to trust in Him. That gives you salvation in the first tense. That gives you a place in heaven, period. End of discussion. When that person trusts in Christ, then as they move into their Christian life, then they need to make Christ the Lord of their life. Then they need to deny their fleshly desires. They need to walk in communion with Christ, and they will have a successful Christian life. Excuse me. Making Jesus the Lord of your life is not a requirement for eternal life. The very idea of that is something that you are doing. That's a step that you are doing. That's not something that Christ has done or does for us. That's something that I have to do personally. And that is a requirement of sanctification, not a requirement for entrance into heaven, as Romans 4:5 says, but to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Faith is simply a mental exercise of trust. That's why it's not a work. That's why Paul says that it is not a work in Romans chapter 4, because it's something that we are not doing. It's ceasing from doing things and simply believing in Christ with our minds. This idea of making Christ the Lord of your life, that's absolutely impossible for an unsaved person to do. How could they even do that? How could they even know every area of sin that's in their life at that point in time? The Bible encourages us as believers to be investigating our lives to make sure there aren't hidden areas of sin. And we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. How could an unsaved person do that? A person who does not have the Holy Spirit within them. It's impossible for them to do that. And the Lordship teacher recognizes that fact. And that's where the idea of the fact that, or the teaching that the Holy Spirit has to indwell you before you believe in order for you to believe correctly. That's where that idea comes from. That's where the idea of faith as a gift comes from. Well, the unsaved person can't possibly fulfill all of these requirements in order to be saved, so it's all got to be given to them ahead of time. Then they can exercise faith. And as we have seen, that too is incorrect. Salvation is the gift, is the free gift that is offered to mankind, accepted by faith. Submitting to Christ's lordship is only something that we can do as we trust in the Holy Spirit moment by moment in our daily lives. This idea of sanctification being a requirement for entrance into heaven, to me it just falls flat, because if we think about it, God's righteousness is what is required to be in God's heaven. There aren't standards of righteousness. There aren't levels of righteousness. There are two. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. One or the other. You're either similar to a woman having a baby. She's either pregnant or she's not. There's not various stages or various levels of pregnancy. It's either yes or no. Righteousness is either yes or no. And if sanctification is a requirement for me, daily living, daily obedience is a requirement for me to get into heaven, I'm not going to be there. I'm not perfectly obedient every moment of every day, every week, every month, every year of my life. And that's the kind of righteousness that is required to enter into God's heaven. Perfect righteousness. I can't attain that. I can only be given that as a gift. And if I were a betting man, I'm not, I would say that you're not able to fulfill that requirement either. That's why Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire world, because he knows that people can't do it. So that brings up this idea of, do I have to be obedient in order to be saved? Or the question that I have there is, I must be obedient to be saved. This is the backdoor version of lordship salvation. The front door version of lordship salvation is submission to Christ as a requirement for salvation, promising to not sin, forsaking all sin, these sorts of ideas. The back door of lordship salvation is there has to be some visible good works for the person to be saved. A real Christian won't commit X sin, whatever that may be, whatever that idea, whatever that sin might be in that person's mind. A real Christian won't live in disobedience for more than a day, a week, a month, 2 years, 10 years, some sort of idea like that. This is where we get these terms of spurious faith and these kinds of things start entering into the argument. The back door of lordship salvation is actually requiring some level of obedience in order to maintain salvation or prove salvation. And this is where the Calvinist versus Arminian argument comes in also. But what this really is, this idea that we have to have some level of obedience, or we have to persevere till the end of our lives, is really comes from the tulip, which is the John Calvin didn't teach the tulip. That was developed after Calvin, actually, but he did teach the ideas that make up the tulip. Tulip is just an acronym to remember the 5 points of Calvinism, I'm sure most of you are familiar with. But they are the total depravity of man, unconditional election is the U, limited atonement is the L, irresistible grace is the I, and perseverance of the saints is the P. So it's a logical progression is what this is. I think it is not accurate with the way these ideas are taught in the scripture. But the idea is that man is so totally depraved that he cannot believe. He cannot do anything. He can't do anything good. That's the T, total depravity. And I understand that you're going to hear different definitions of these terms depending on who you talk to, whether he's a hard Calvinist, soft Calvinist, you know, whatever. But the basic idea is that a person is so totally depraved that they can't believe. Therefore, they have to be unconditionally elected in eternity past, God chose certain people to be saved, and therefore certain people are not going to be saved. So God unconditionally picks who's saved and who's not saved. Since God always accomplishes His will, He only died for certain people, as it goes. The L, limited atonement. Jesus Christ only died for those who He elected to be saved. In contradiction to all of the scriptures that we go to all the time that talk about Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. 1 John 2:2. There's a whole host of passages that teach the fact that Jesus Christ died for everyone. So the I, irresistible grace, since God always accomplishes His purpose, and He has unconditionally elected some people to be saved, His grace, therefore, for that limited number of people is irresistible. They can't possibly not believe. And then, finally, the P, perseverance of the saints, those who He unconditionally elected, those who He died for, those who His irresistible grace is working towards, they will persevere to the end of their lives. They will be faithful in their lives until the end. They will be persevere till the end of their lives in faithfulness. Now there are a number of problems with that idea. Simply, one being that Christians don't always persevere. Christians don't always live perfectly. In case you didn't notice, Christians may not even persevere till the end of their lives, but yet they're still they still have believed. They still will have a place in heaven. And that is because Titus 3:5 tells us He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, there's another passage, Titus 3:7, that points to the fact that we are justified and glorified all in one tremendous act by God. At the moment we put our faith in Him, He justifies us, gives us a place in heaven, and then He guarantees that place with glorification. And, oh, by the way, He talks about in that passage pouring out the Holy Spirit upon us. There's the means of our sanctification. All three tenses of salvation there in Titus 3:5 through 7. All of it provided by God Himself, through Jesus Christ, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, one of those being a requirement for entrance into heaven, and that is faith. Now this idea, this is 2 Corinthians 5:17, is just one of several passages that are misinterpreted to come to this idea of saints, believers persevering to the end, or believers being guaranteed a certain level of fruitfulness or obedience and these sorts of things. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And as we will see here shortly, this is speaking to our position in Jesus Christ. This isn't daily living. And if ever there was a group of people, I'm so glad that 2 Corinthians 5:17 is in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and wasn't written to a church that was just the most godly example for us. The Corinthians, of course, were the most ungodly church that Paul had to deal with, and yet he assures them that they are new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. to anyone who is in Christ. And how are we in Christ? Through faith in him. The Corinthians did not live obedient lives, as we will see here shortly. But yet, they're guaranteed a place in heaven. Paul refers to them as believers or brethren or brothers over 20 times in the two letters that he wrote to them. So that this idea of being obedient, having some level of fruit, we'll see that this is a subjective idea also. We talked about this last time, that our salvation is objective. The object of our salvation is Jesus Christ. That is something that we can all know and understand. There's no gray area between trusting in Christ and what he did or not trusting in Christ and what he did. Levels of obedience or obedience in general is something that is subjective. Maybe to some person being obedient is not stealing from the store down the street. Maybe to you that's not a problem at all. So you're thinking that, oh, I'm great, I'm fine. I don't have anything to worry about because I don't do that, I don't do this, I don't do that. I'm pretty good. Well, guess what? In your thought pattern there, you are exhibiting pride, which is a sin that God hates. So when it comes down to it, requiring levels of obedience is not something that can be measured, because what is an abhorrent sin to you may not be to me, but it is to this other person. It's not something that is absolutely concrete. So what it does is actually lowers our opinion of what sin actually is. Even if you're not exhibiting outward sins, say, such as the Pharisees, who Jesus Christ himself said were some of the most righteous people around outwardly, yet inwardly, they were horrendous. They were as sinful as anyone. So our outward obedience cannot be a requirement for salvation. And being outwardly obedient should not give us a sense of, everything is good in my life. I'm saved for sure because I'm not watching bad things on TV. I don't swear. I don't drink. I'm home in bed every night by 10 o'clock. These sorts of things should not assure us of our salvation. If there is a single person on this planet who should have been able to be assured of his salvation by his actions, it would be the Apostle Paul. And yet, notice what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul lists his qualifications as a disciple, as a Jewish person, as a human being, his incredible qualifications. He does that several times to show really how good of a person he is. And yet he forsakes those things and he simply trusts in Christ for his salvation. Paul was not relying upon his obedience in order to get him into heaven. Instead, he was trusting in Jesus Christ, and he was resting in his belief in Christ in order to have the assurance of his salvation. Of course, again, this isn't to downplay the idea of obedience. I guess there probably are some Sundays that I don't talk about obedience and Christian living and these sorts of things. I would say that is definitely a matter of emphasis in our church, living obediently. However, that is not a requirement for entrance into heaven. So a disobedient Calvinist, or a person who is disobedient anyway, the Calvinist is going to say, that guy never believed, clearly. If he's in church or whatever, he claims to be a Christian, but he is doing X, Y, and Z. Oh, he never believed. The Arminian, on the other hand, is going to say to this person who comes to church and is doing sin X, Y, or Z, oh, he's lost his salvation. However, the Biblicist is going to say that this person who claims that they have trusted in Christ and they're living a life that is not in keeping with what's found in the Scriptures, oh, he's carnal, he's fleshly, he's living for his own desires, and you know what's going to happen? He's going to lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ. The matter of his eternal destiny should never come into question. If you know that this person has personally trusted in Christ, like perhaps some of your children, you may sometimes worry about the way that they're living their life, and that's perfectly normal, some of the decisions that they make. But if you were there, you led them to the Lord, and you know that they understood sin, they understood who Jesus Christ is, they believed in him, they received the forgiveness of their sins through trust in Christ, you can rest assured that, yes, they have a place in heaven. However, they're living a carnal life. They're living for themselves, and they're going to reap the reward of that later at the judgment seat of Christ when they stand before Christ and give an account for how they have lived their lives. So this comes down to this idea of position and reality. The position that we have through faith in Christ versus the reality of our daily lives as Christians. Salvation comes to us just like it did to the Philippian jailer at the moment that we trust in Christ. That's what we read, Acts 16 and verse 31. The Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" he says, asks in verse 30. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household." So he kind of, Paul there, makes sort of a prophetic statement, because I don't think the whole household was there with them at the jail at the moment that this was being said. But yet we saw the result in our scripture reading, verse 34, "And the jailer brought them into his house, Paul and Silas, into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." They believed in God, and when they did that, they were saved, just like the thief on the cross. So at the moment that they did that, they received this position in Christ, this perfect position in Christ. A perfect righteousness is gifted to them at the moment that they trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And that salvation is complete, Colossians 2:10. "And in him you have been made complete." Your position with Christ, your righteousness with Christ is complete. It is secure, as a matter of fact. Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You know who's included in that "no one who's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand"? That's you and me. I can't snatch myself out of the Father's hand either. I am secure, perfectly secure in the Father's hand, held there by Jesus Christ and God the Father, securely held in eternal life at the moment that I trust in Christ. And it's not of works, like it says in Ephesians 2:8-9. Nothing that I do allows me to earn the salvation. Nothing that I do allows me to keep the salvation. God and Christ hold me in salvation. My position is complete and perfect in Christ. Now, the reality of the situation, the moment-by-moment reality, is different than the position that I have in Christ. The reality is that I'm expected to live in obedience to Him. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 2:10 even says that there are good works that have been created or preordained, if you will, for me to walk in. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Here comes that subjunctive part. So that we would walk in them. Not a great English translation. It actually would be better that God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them, that we should walk in them, those sorts of things. That's better the idea of the subjunctive, which we find there, that we would walk in them in the Greek. That's what we are created to do. That's how we should be doing it. And the only way that we can do that, the only way that we can perform these good works, live in obedience, is by abiding in Christ. John 15, 1 through 5 talks about that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We have to abide in Him moment by moment. And a big part of how we do that is by maintaining fellowship with Him. 1 John 1:9. Going to Him when we sin. Not if we sin. When we sin, we go to Christ. We confess our sins to Him. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins. He cleanses us from any unrighteousness that is in our life. This is just another way of presenting justification over here. First tense salvation, position in Christ, granted through faith at the moment that we trust in Him. This, the reality of the situation, is our sanctification. This is second tense salvation over here that happens as we, moment by moment, trust in Christ. Rely upon the Holy Spirit who indwells in us. That's when we submit to the conviction in our life. Do you ever get that itchy feeling in the back of your head when you're probably doing something you shouldn't be doing, thinking something you shouldn't be thinking, saying something to someone, reacting in anger and these sorts of things to people? Do you ever have that conviction that, ooh, maybe I shouldn't have done that? That's the Holy Spirit convicting you as a believer. If not doing those things was a requirement to get into heaven, again, we are all in serious trouble. God understands that. He knows that. He knows that we still have a sin nature within us, but He's made provision for us in His grace, and that is having direct entrance to Christ to ask Him for the forgiveness of your sins, and He will do it. And we're going to get to that in Luke. We're going to see the moment that happens here in Luke before too long, that we have direct access to Jesus Christ, and we can go before Him, ask for forgiveness. And that is a requirement for our second tense salvation. You can't just go through life not confessing your sins to Christ and expect to have fellowship with Him. That's part of what He taught the apostles way back when we were in the upper room studying John 13. That's a part of that, the foot washing message there. You've got to have the forgiveness of sins to maintain a relationship with the Lord. Sinners are still saved. Romans 7:14 through 25. We don't have time to go through all of that, but this week, maybe during your Bible study time, you can read Romans chapter 7. And this is another place where I think scholars will kind of hedge their bets on this whole idea of a requirement for believers to be obedient. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25 is such a clear example of the battle that goes on within a believer, even a believer like Paul. It's so patently obvious of what he's talking about that he has this internal struggle, this civil war going on within himself between the Holy Spirit who indwells him and what he wants to do as a believer and the sin nature who keeps him going after his own desires. It's such a clear example of this battle that goes on within a believer that proponents of lordship, salvation, and these sorts of ideas will say, oh, this is just Paul talking about before he was saved. Well, that's kind of like saying that the thief on the cross isn't a good example of how a person is saved. Clearly, Paul is talking about what's going on in his life at that point in time, or what could be going on in the life of a believer, especially when we take into consideration the flow of Romans. Where Romans chapter 6, he talks about how believers should be living. Basically, Romans chapter 7 talks about, well, if you try to do these things in your own strength, the result's going to be a disaster. Romans chapter 8, rely upon the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And then you will be able to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. You have several examples from the Old Testament of people who are clearly saved, who clearly were not living in obedience. David, the murdering adulterer. I don't think there's any theologian who would say that David doesn't have a place in heaven. Solomon, the idolatrous adulterer. He literally was idolatrous, and he had his thousands of wives and concubines in direct contradiction to how God had told the kings of Israel to live. But yet he wrote books of the Bible. We're going to see Solomon in heaven. Lot. Does anything even need to be said about Lot and his continual disobedience, his continually living contrary to the way God would have desired for him to live? And yet, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, Peter refers to him as righteous Lot over and over again. He did that because Lot had believed in God. He had trusted in God and his provision for sin, even though his life didn't exhibit the way it should have been. He didn't exhibit God's love for him the way that he should have in his life. You see, Christians are still sinners. They're just saved by God's grace. We have to keep in our minds the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification, not by works, only by faith in Christ. We're granted a place in heaven at the moment that we do that. Sanctification, moment by moment, trusting in Christ as we live our lives. That's why so much of the New Testament is actually devoted to how people should be living their lives. If it were automatic, why waste the time teaching, writing all of that? Why waste the time reading all of that in our daily lives if we just are going to do it anyway? It seems sort of pointless. We could spend our time doing things that are actually fun and exciting. But instead, we have to learn these things. Otherwise, we're not going to be pleasing to the Lord. Being obedient is sanctification, not justification. And we see that played out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul, again, writing to these Corinthian believers, people who were exhibiting the lives of unbelievers, the lives of the heathens around them, if you will, rather than living the way that Christ wanted them to live. But yet, they were still guaranteed a place in heaven. And Paul points that out to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice what he says in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. I like the New King James Version there. It says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Are you not fleshly? Are you not living after your own desires? Are you not living like the people who are around you instead of like Christians? That's his question to them. Are you not sinning in your daily life, and you should not be doing that? But notice what he says, how he rounds that out. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So the person who is living in disobedience to the Lord, the believer who's living in disobedience to the Lord, has this to look forward to. They have to look forward to standing before Jesus Christ, having their whole life laid out before them, and poof, it all goes up in a cloud of smoke. What was the point? Why was I here for these 50, 60, 80, 100 years, and it's all gone, nothing. And now I have eternity to go into with no reward, no nothing, just me. I made it in. Phew. Kind of like graduating from high school or college. You got a D minus, and there you go. All right, off into the world you go. You made it. Congratulations. There's a sense of relief, obviously, that you made it in, you graduated, you're there, but there's no cause for celebration at that moment in time. You made it in, you'll even suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. See, he's guaranteed that position in heaven. He's going to be saved. But he's going to have the smoke of the fire on his garments as he makes his way into heaven. But importantly, he's still there. He still has that place guaranteed to him at the moment that he trusts in Christ, because our salvation from hell into heaven is based on one single condition, and that is faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have had to study your word. We thank you that we are able to study it in such detail because we have an abundance of Bibles and an abundance of commentaries and literally thousands of years of people who have gone before us studying these things, and we just thank you for this time in which we live that we can make such detailed study of your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be found faithful and we would know exactly what you want us to know concerning how people can be saved. We thank you that you have made it simple for us to be saved. You simply offer a free gift to us, and we can receive it through faith in Christ and what you have done for us. But we know, Lord, that once we have done that, we face an insurmountable obstacle of living up to your righteous standard. Help us to understand, Lord, that goal is impossible and that we can't do it on our own. Just the same way as we can't earn our way into your heaven, we can't possibly earn our way into having a righteous life. But you, we're so thankful that you have made provision for us in that also. You provided Christ for the deliverance from our sins, and you provide the Holy Spirit for us for deliverance from the power of sin in our daily lives. I just pray that you would help each one of us in this week to come to rely upon the Holy Spirit, rest in Christ and what you have done for us on the cross, rely on the Holy Spirit and your word as we go about our daily lives, and just convict us of the sin that so easily besets us and encourage us to walk faithfully, knowing the great reward that we have in the future as we do that. We just pray you would go before us in this week to come. Give us opportunities to serve you and opportunities to talk about you to people who need to hear about salvation through Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.